But why is different than all the others? Why doesn't look at things we can see or visualize? Why is it forces us to look at who we are on the inside? How we think, how we feel, and the reasons why we do the things we do. The reason that we make the choices that we make and make the decisions that we make. And most often those decisions and choices accurately and deeply define who we are and who we will become. Motives are what why is looking at. Now, there are many things I choose not to do because they just don't align with who I am. This is one of them. Why would anyone in their right mind jump off a perfectly good bridge with a rubber band tied around their ankles? Bungee jumping is not on my bucket list. And if it was, it better be the last one, because there's not going to be any after it, I don't think. I certainly have no desire to do that, but I guess I won't stand in the way of those who do. Right? If someone chooses to do that, at least where it's legal, I guess go for it, right? But in some cases, the question why can reveal something a little more meaningful. In some cases, we may question someone else's motives for restricting our choices, right? Why or why not are similar questions. So why would a 6-lane highway need a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit? That would be one of my first questions, right? I don't really know the answer, but maybe it's something like there's a few of these just around the corner that we can't see. Any of you who ever have driven in the mountains on roads like this, if you're like me, you know that your knuckles get a little bit white and you definitely go slower. I'm not real fond of roads like that, especially if I was coming on the lane that's near the edge. That's not one of my favorite things. In some cases, it's important to let someone else guide our choices because they know something we don't. And if it's somebody that we trust and has our best interests in mind, it's okay. There's a particular point on our trip. Let's see, coming back, I forget now. Is it on the way to Denver or coming back? That Jackie has told me a few times that she needed to pass a truck that was going very slow up the side of a pretty steep hill. And the truck driver didn't know that her dad was up ahead of the truck. And he could see. And he told her on a radio or a phone, it's good, you don't have to worry, you can pass. So she passed this truck at a point that the rest of the world would think she was absolutely nuts because you couldn't see anything about what was coming. But the reality was she could trust her dad to tell her the truth about what was around the corner. So it was okay, although I feel bad for the truck driver. He may have got a little excited. But who do we know that can see around the corner? Well, we know Jesus can. God is, he's not only omnipotent and omnipresent, he's also omniscient. He knows everything about everything, past, present, and future, all at the same time. Because he exists outside of time. He's not restricted by time. He knows everything all at one time. So what Jesus has to say, we should probably take pretty seriously because he can see around the corner. He gave some final instructions to his disciples, including us. They're very familiar to us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, have you ever thought really deeply about what that means for you and me? It's natural for us to ask some questions about it, you know, answers to the question who and what and when and where and how, you know, what does that all mean? How do we do that? What does that look like? But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? why should we do what Jesus told us to do? Well, it kind of just seems like one of those where a parent just says, because I told you to, right? Now, in his case, he has the authority where that's valid. That's valid. But, okay, so that's a good answer in this case. But what if we take it a step deeper? Why did Jesus say it? Why did Jesus say it? Why did he ask us to do all of that? And I think the answer is this: because Jesus loves lost people, and so should we. The church has an assignment, and we're called to do whatever it takes to fulfill that assignment. It may involve things that are not our favorite, but that's okay. You notice he didn't say, and love every minute of it. There's not a requirement there for that. Sometimes we're called to do hard things. Sometimes we're called to do things that seem uncomfortable, that are unfamiliar, that are not our favorite. And that's okay. We are his plan B to reach the lost with the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And there is no plan B. If he's calling us to love the lost the way he loves us, and he is, then the most loving thing we could ever do for someone is to help them to trust and follow Jesus. Hopefully that's enough to motivate us to do what Jesus has asked us to do. So back to, what does that look like? What does making a disciple involve? Well, there's a lot to it. We could say that this is a one point. Helping others trust Jesus for salvation, that's certainly an important point, part of discipleship. It makes them a newborn believer, a newborn disciple, and a member of the worldwide church. When we put our faith in Christ, we are taking a step of belief. We are becoming a believer. We're becoming saved. We're becoming a member of the worldwide church. It also involves helping others follow Jesus in baptism. Baptism is an important step of obedience in following Jesus. And biblically, it most often follows very soon after number one. We trust Jesus and we get baptized. Helping others obey Jesus in this daily life is also important, and that one lasts a lifetime. That one never ends. Unfortunately, it's far too easy today for disciples to get stuck, not all the way achieving what we might call maturity, right? Getting stuck at some level of immaturity. Not really there yet, you might say. Because obedience is not a favorite topic of our Western culture. We don't like to be told what to do. But it's a critical part of becoming a mature believer. That's actually what it means to be a mature believer in Christ, or a Christ follower, is a disciple who makes disciples. To be an obedient disciple, we need to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But for now, again, back to our main question. What does a Christ follower look like? Well, would you agree that a Christ follower looks like Jesus? Now, I don't mean physically, obviously, but to be Christ-like is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To become more like him, to become a better reflection of who he really is at the core of becoming a mature disciple, a mature Christ follower. But what does that actually mean? The word Christ-like is an important one, and how we define it is also very important. Well, I'll tell you one thing it clearly doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we need to look like him physically. In fact, which one of these would you say, if that was true, which one of these are we supposed to look like? The one on the left is just an artist's rendering based on whatever he grew up believing Jesus looked like. that was based on some other artist's rendering, all the way back to whoever painted the first picture of Jesus, based on his imagination. There is no visual record of any kind that represents what Jesus looked like. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a camera. He wasn't into selfies, right? It's all pulled out of someone's imagination. However, the guy on the right is a scientifically, forensically created recreation of what the average man looked like with Jesus' genealogy, with his DNA, with his genetics in that part of the world at the time he lived. So it's very likely Jesus looked quite a bit more like the guy on the right than the guy on the left. Does it really matter? Not especially, no. But it's an illustration of how we so often have such a biased view of what we believe is true just because somebody else decided that's what's true. And we've always believed it. Think of all the goofy stuff we hear in the news occasionally where somebody takes a bite of toast and they go, oh, I see Jesus in my toast. How do you know? What does he look like? Right? There's all kinds of goofy stuff like that out there. Well, unfortunately, sometimes our view of Christ-likeness is similar to that. It's just as biased by selectively focusing on only the characteristics that match our visual picture in our heads of what Jesus was like. You know, we probably think of this, right? Christ-likeness. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think there's any question that we would believe that this is a lot of what Jesus was like. That totally makes sense, right? There's no question that he would have been a great example of those things. And they might be described as the grace that he showed to people. And that his disciples should aspire to be to do the same, to have those same characteristics, no doubt. But there's another side of Christ-likeness that is often pushed aside or compromised. In his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, Randy Alcorn points out that Scripture distills Christ's attributes into a two-point checklist of Christ-likeness. Two things, grace and truth. And you could say it this way. First of all, a very simple question to answer. Was Jesus always Christ-like? Well, yes, right? Was he always a perfect reflection of himself? Yes, he was. And what did that involve? He was 100% graceful 100% of the time. You could insert the word loving also. 100% loving 100% of the time. But he was also 100% truthful 100% of the time. He didn't fudge the truth for the sake of being graceful and loving. I don't know if any of us could say the same. Grace and truth are the two sides of Christ's likeness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Alcorn goes on to say this. He says, if we accurately demonstrate grace and truth, some will be drawn to us, and others will be offended by us, just as they were by Jesus. In other words, Christ-like behavior is going to offend some people. Because remember, it's not just Minnesota nice. It's not just grace and love and warm fuzzies. It's also truth. And truth is very offensive to people who are not choosing to believe it or not willing to accept it. That's because the truth sometimes makes people uncomfortable. It can be offensive to those who would rather avoid or hide the truth, preferring and promoting their own biased perception of reality. And when we read through the Gospels, it becomes quite clear that Jesus offended the Pharisees with the truth over and over again. Isn't that true? When you think of the Pharisees and Jesus, do you ever picture them, you know, just getting together and have a good time? That just doesn't fit the picture, does it? They were always at odds with each other. Well, why was that? Because Jesus was not only loving, he was also 100% truthful. And his truthfulness offended them. Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." And in Matthew 23, he said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Just in the book of Matthew, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites at least 6 times, blind at least 5 times, and he described them as children of hell. That doesn't sound like somebody who's trying to make best friends with the people that were offended, does it? But does that mean Jesus was unloving in doing it? Not at all. In this illustration, you can see the tone kind of depicted by Jesus' physical stance there. He's saying these things to these Pharisees. It doesn't really seem to fit what we often think of as Christ-likeness, does it? But that's only because we tend to have a selectively biased view of what that means. A balanced view requires that we look at all the biblical evidence, not just the parts that match our own perceived or preferred definition. Jesus didn't compromise the truth with anyone, but neither did he compromise grace. Even in the statements he made to the Pharisees, he was expressing grace and love toward them. Now, it doesn't seem to be what we're used to. It doesn't look that way to us. But I think that's because we're often so concerned about offending someone that's the ultimate evil somehow. When in reality, sometimes the truth that's offensive is exactly the loving thing to deliver to someone else. Would our local culture approve of what the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees? What would our culture say about it? Probably that it wasn't very Minnesota nice. Because we often confuse that with Christ-likeness. Here's another example. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. John described it this way with a few extra details. He said, "In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Probably looks something like this. Does that picture come to mind when you think of being Christ-like? It's part of the reality, but it isn't probably what comes to our minds. Jesus was 100% graceful, 100% truthful, 100% of the time. Christ-likeness looks different than we sometimes believe because we've developed such an aversion to offending people. Paul said this, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." Speaking the truth in love. Does that mean fudge the truth around the edges a little bit so it doesn't hurt quite as much? Does it mean speaking only the truth that you can speak without offending somebody? No, it means speaking the truth with a loving motive. Why are we speaking the truth? Because that person, in order to be loved, needs to hear the truth. I've got a book by Brent Hansen called Unoffendable. Unoffendable. You know, we're, as believers, called to be slow to take offense. In my mind, what a lot of that means is, as believers, we need to learn to have both softer hearts and thicker skin. I think most of us do a pretty good job of the softer hearts, but we're not very good at the thicker skin. When we take offense at something, it basically means that we believe our rights have been somehow stomped on, even if it was simply in the delivery of the truth. I think we need to practice being less offendable in our daily lives. Alcorn says that Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love, not to withhold the truth in love. Our job is not simply to help each other feel good, but to help each other be good. Just like parents who never correct their children's behavior might feel like they're being loving, but oftentimes if that behavior never changes, what truly loving would look like would be correcting the behavior so that that child can grow toward maturity. It's hard. Disciplining our children is never fun, but it's necessary. And God says the same thing about us. He disciplines those he loves. It's very clear. You know, these Pharisees were hard-hearted, dishonest, manipulative, proud, defensive, and evasive pretenders and fakers, right? They had a lot of strikes against them. And Jesus pushed back against them over and over and over again throughout his ministry. Would it really be loving toward them to ignore all of that and just leave them that way in their proud ignorance of the truth? Jesus did not compromise grace by confronting them with the truth. In fact, confronting them with the truth was the graceful thing for him to do. You know, many of them are what I talked about a few weeks ago, were what we call well-intentioned dragons who believed they were defending others against an attack. In other words, they were defending other people from Jesus because they believed he was wrong. But in their zeal to preserve the status quo, Jesus needed to confront them out of love. Love for them and love for God's people who would soon become the church. To avoid doing that would not have been loving to anyone. He had to do it. He probably didn't enjoy it any more than we would, but it was the loving thing to do. So back to the steps for making disciples. Why do so many disciples get stuck in immaturity somewhere along the path of that number three? Helping others obey Jesus in daily life. I think it's because many of us have never been intentionally discipled by someone who's further down the path. We all have blind spots that we can't see without the help of others. We don't know what we don't know. And we all need someone else to speak truth into our lives when we can't see it for ourselves. That's why our growth as disciples was never meant to be a solo sport. All those one another phrases in the Bible that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, when we interact with one another, we need to be willing to be truthful with each other. We need to be vulnerable with each other because we're in this together. It's the only way it works. Thicker skin and softer hearts. Have you ever noticed that obey is a four-letter word? You know what people say about four-letter words. Well, our culture kind of treats it that way too, right? Obedience, obey, that's taboo. We don't talk about that nowadays. We just give everybody a participation ribbon and say, yay, yay you. Right? But the Bible is quite clear about the central place of obedience in the life of a maturing disciple. You've seen many of these before, I'm sure. Joshua 1:8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Our success in life depends on our obedience. Success, as God would define it, depends on our obedience. In James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Our self-awareness depends on our obedience. In Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Our heavenly rewards depend on our obedience. Not our entrance into heaven. That's based on faith alone, in Christ alone. But the rewards we receive when we get there are impacted by our obedience in this life. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I think it's safe to say we can substitute a thought there, meaning becoming an accurate reflection of Christ. Becoming mature to the point that we become more like him. Our maturity depends on our obedience. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, because we loved you so much, this is Paul, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Sharing our lives with each other is part of obedience. Our effectiveness as disciples who make disciples depends on our obedience. So back to our main question again. What does a Christ follower look like? Very important question. And a Christ follower is a person who is following Christ, being changed by Christ, and committed to the mission of Christ. A mature Christ follower is a disciple who makes disciples, speaking both grace and truth into their lives. A disciple who's fully surrendered to God and engaged with others in the body and with the world around them. Even when that means needing to lovingly speak the truth to someone who may not enjoy hearing it. We can't be or do what God calls us to unless we intentionally pursue that together. So enough on that for now, but next week we'll continue asking that same question and look at some other answers related to it. What does a Christ follower look like? Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for choosing to involve us in the delivery of that truth. Lord, help us as best we're able and empowered by your Spirit to deliver that truth in loving ways. But help us recognize, too, that we cannot compromise the truth simply because we're worried that it might not come across perfectly and that someone may be offended. Help us to be just as committed to truth as we are to grace. And trust you to work in us and through us to accomplish your work as a result. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the rest of our service, the meal to follow, and then the meeting after that. Please be with us and among us by your Holy Spirit. And guide us and shape us in your image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of